Hugh Hefner is 88 years old and seemingly going strong. How can that be? Do we not wonder what is going on when those who are so degenerate, who are so damaging to the spiritual and physical health of others, are sustained by God to such an old age? Undoubtedly, Hefner brags that it is actually his hedonistic lifestyle that is responsible for his longevity. With some, we wonder how the body could even continue functioning for such a long time, given the punishment that it has taken. How can the Rolling Stones still be alive, let alone playing concerts in their 70s? Admittedly, some of them do look like they are already dead, but they keep going. With others, we wonder how their violent crimes have not caught up with them. Fidel Castro is 87 years old. Charles Manson is 79, the age of my father when he died. And this is not just a modern phenomenon. Herod the Great and Caesar Augustus ruled at the same time around the birth of Christ. Herod lived to be 70 despite terrible physical ailments, and Caesar lived to be 75. They were monstrous men, and yet they made it to the equivalent of 90 or older in today's terms. Truly, it is as British Old Testament scholar J.A. Motyer says, the goodness of God is as curious as his disappointments. The goodness of God is as curious as his disappointments. We have been seeing Job and his three friends struggle with the concept that God would cause the righteous to suffer. Do bad things happen to godly people? Job has been trying to convince his friends that this must be the case because of his own example, to no avail. But tonight we see the converse of this. What about the idea that good things happen to clearly ungodly people? Job will argue for this as well in the face of the contention of his counselors that it always goes poorly for the wicked. And I think that we would agree that experience teaches us that people do reap good things that they have not sown. And that includes ourselves. You might have noticed that we've skipped over chapter 20. This is Zophar's second shot at Job and his views. Zophar is insulted by the warning that we saw a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 19. Job was telling his friends that they were the ones in danger of judgment. Not him, but the youngest of the counselors is having none of that. He doubles down on his view that evil deeds always bring evil results in this life. Ill-gotten wealth will be taken away. The wicked man will not leave descendants. He will know pain and sorrow. Gee, that sounds a lot like you, Job. Job will contradict this perspective now by demonstrating the obvious. Wicked men do prosper. If that is the case, then is it not logical that godly men could suffer? Both fit into the view that Job is developing as we go along here, that we cannot understand what God is doing through circumstances at any given time. As we will see, this is a theme shared by the author of Psalm 73 and by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. God is sovereign, and his ways and purposes are inscrutable in the short term. But this is more than just another arrow in the quiver for Job as he duels with his friends. Is this not an important matter for us to think through? Do we not struggle, at least at times, with the contrast between what evil and godly men possess and experience in this world? Do we not need assurance that there is a justice that will be worked out in all of this? We will not get a full-blown justification of the ways of God to men in this chapter, but I think that we will touch on enough of God's ultimate judgment of evil to satisfy us that we can leave this potentially aggravating matter in God's capable hands. As we come to verses 1 through 6, we see that Job sets up his argument with the fact that he, a righteous man, is suffering. This is the very possibility that his friends deny. 21:1, then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man? And why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh." In verse 2, Job is saying something along the lines, if you don't have anything helpful to say, don't say it at all. The words of these three had held no comfort. They had rather wounded Job unnecessarily. The best consolation that they could give would be to close their mouths now and employ their ears with at least a slightly open mind. But verse 3, there Job shows that he holds out no hope for this. He believes that Zophar, in fact, is planning his next mocking session even as Job is making his case. Then in verse 4, Job returns to the theme of his innocence of any great crime that would merit what he has endured. He is complaining to God. He is insisting on his own integrity. He believes that he is rightfully impatient, given that this nightmare has come upon him unprovoked. The friend should be astonished at Job's pain, not taking the view that it was his due. They should be just scratching their heads and wondering and asking questions. Why aren't they? Some think that the horror of Job in verse 6 anticipates what he will say in the following verses, but I take this as what Job experiences every time that he thinks of what has happened to him. He's gone from the heights in material things to the very bottom. How can this be? Can't these three see that the evidence does not support the thought that he is a rank sinner? So, with that kind of short point to, again, establish us where we are, we move on to our longest point here with verse 7. And this is where Job really warms to his main theme. Is it not clear that the evidence all around us points to a more nuanced view of God's justice than what these men were proclaiming? Wicked men were prospering. What did that truth do to this wooden application of the principle of reaping and sowing? Let's read verses 7 through 16. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?" Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job has several nails here to hammer into the coffin of his opponent's perspective. The wicked continue in their ways year after year after year. And far from declining over that time, they very often grow ever more powerful. How many politicians, how many businessmen have betrayed and stolen and cheated and even murdered their way to the top? They're not cut down in their prime as Job has been here. He's saying, you know, where do you see that? Like it's just happened to me. Then contrary to what he keeps hearing, the descendants of the wicked man are firmly established while he is alive. Bildad had said this back in chapter 18, verse 19, talking about the evil man. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Zophar was on the same page. And that must be 20, verse 10. Yes, his sons favor the poor, and that should probably be translated, seek the favor of the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. In other words, the wealth kind of dissipates, and the sons of this guy are left kind of begging, you know, trying to find some way to support themselves. Also, verse 28 of chapter 20, the increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his, capital H, in other words, God's anger. It all just goes away. Job had felt the pain of having his children destroyed in his sight. Again, this was another of these wounding digs. Hey, that's what happens to evil man, Job. So let's all get real here. Your children are cut off. You don't have a posterity. This is what happens. And yet blatantly evil men around Job had numerous children to carry on their name. And of course we know that this is a huge thing in this culture. Generations to carry on the name. But we've seen in our own country's history dynasties of wealthy families that were notorious for their dissipation generation after generation. We've got the Kennedys. We've got the Vanderbilts, the Hemingways, the Barrymores in the acting world. They're American royalty, you know, down through the years, no matter how tawdry their behavior. The wicked see their possessions multiply, says Job. What had happened to Job's herds? Well, they'd all been carried away, gone. It's not so with the wicked, he says. Everything seems to go their way when it comes to their flocks. Verse 10 is reminiscent of God's blessing of Jacob's flock when you think about that situation in Genesis. As you know, he had a strategy and so forth, but God, the issue really was that God blessed everything that he did and caused his herds to just get bigger and bigger, where Laban's kind of like, what's going on here? Every way we try and figure this out, he does a lot better, you know, than I do. Jacob was not exactly a godly man himself at that point, but God prospered his efforts under Laban with an eye to the future. But why would God bless those who clearly reject him? Why do their herds and flocks get bigger and bigger? For many, life seems to be one long party, says Job. You get that? Sing to the timbrel and the harp. It's just always good times, skip about, they play, they sing. Hefner's really into his jazz festivals and the big blowouts at the mansion. Always having a great time there. Godly men like Job can be dying in a pile, and here are the unbelieving rejoicing in their pleasures without a care in the world. They can spend their whole lives in prosperity. Only going down to Sheol when they've had their fill of the good things of life. It's just right up to, you know, the moment they check out, it was just all the good things of life. Never any sign that God was opposed to them, that God was punishing them for their idolatries. Never any obvious comeuppance during their long life. This is all tracking perfectly with the author of Psalm 73. There Asaph had become completely fed up with the disparity between his own struggle through life and the seeming invulnerability of the wicked. That just everything seemed to go so well for them. Psalm 73 verses 2 through 5, he says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." He'd almost fallen into a really bad area of distrusting what God was doing. Why? Verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens." Love this. "And their tongue parades through the earth." It's one long, arrogant parade for such men. I remember a professor at the master's college who spoke at one of the men's retreats held by my home church. He told about how each day on his drive up the long hill to the community where the master's college is located, that he would fume over the state of his vehicle. You know, trying to go up this long incline. He was barely scraping by on his salary, driving this old beater, you know, of a car that he could barely make it up the incline. Meanwhile, others who were not serving the Lord like he was were racing by in their new Beamers, no problem. Of course, we were all appalled at his lack of spirituality. No. We've all, you know, kind of had such thoughts. Though perhaps in regard to other matters. For some, maybe the vehicle doesn't matter, but in some other area, why in the world would somebody that, you know, opposed to God have that? Joel wants to know why others are being treated to a box of Topps tribute. Well, he must battle eBay Nation for every sweet baseball card. When you're poor, you have to be ready to lose a lot of auctions. Why are the ungodly prospering? And I am not. It's especially galling when the unbelieving make a point of rejecting the true God and seem to do so with impunity. Verses 14 and 15. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we gain? What would we gain if we entreat him? And then in Psalm 73, verses 11 through 14, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Why am I doing this? If this is the way things are going to play out. Oh, there's so many who think that they have no need of God because of the way they're prospering. They're doing quite well on their own steam, thank you very much. Think of showing up on the doorstep of some opulent, enormous mansion and seeking to tell the multimillionaire within just how much he needs the Lord. Typically, you will get a response along the lines of what we've just read. Something rather arrogant. Something along the lines of, why would I even entreat God? Look what I have. It's a lot more than what you got. How hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, right? We see the arrogance, and we wonder what God is doing to allow his name to be blasphemed, his people to be degraded. Thankfully, his sovereign grace does overcome all obstacles, even great wealth. There will be Joseph of Arimathea's on the new earth. And of course, Job himself was restored to great wealth. Nothing wrong with it. But it can be quite an obstacle apart from God's grace. Job does come around a little bit in verse 16. He realizes better than most that one's riches are not under one's control. He closes this section by giving a note of caution to the wicked who are prospering in earthly matters. He's not so far gone in his impatience with God that he will join the ungodly. I can't go there. He's not going to listen to their worldly wisdom that they would try to give him to explain why they're doing so well. He will stick with the words of the Almighty, regardless of what circumstances might seem to indicate. Job's essentially saying, I'm going to still walk by faith, even though I don't really understand what I'm seeing all around me. Well, although we still have more than half the verses of the chapter remaining, we're going to run through the rest fairly quickly. And it's here that Job puts the two truths previously stated together. And he concludes that God performs his justice in ways that are unexpected to human thinking. At any given time, the righteous can be suffering, and the unrighteous can be prospering. But that can't be the whole story. In Job 18, 5 and 6, Bildad had said this, indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. Job now says in verses 17 and 18 that he does not see this happening. Where are you seeing this, Bildad? In verse 19, he brings up their assurances that sons pay for the iniquities of the fathers. Job says not only is that not reality most of the time, but it would not be satisfactory if that were what was taking place. The wicked man should pay for his own sins. Verses 20 and 21. Let his own eyes, he's saying of the evil man, see his decay. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? And that's, you know, that's human nature. Hey, whatever happens after I'm gone, what do I care? You know, I just, you only go around once in life, I'm going to get all the gusto I can, and if, you know, if there's fallout for anybody else, oh well. He's saying justice would seem to indicate that it is the wicked man himself anyway that should pay the consequences, not his descendants, even though he didn't see that either. In verses 22 through 26, we have some verses that could have been written by Solomon if, in fact, he did not actually write them. Job rebukes his friends for trying to impose their template on what God was doing. The truth is that we cannot figure out from comparing lifestyles how God is preserving his justice. Let's look at that, 22 through 26. Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist. That sounds a lot like Psalm 73, right? While another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good, together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. The truth is, we can't figure it out. You know, I'm kind of surprised that we don't read after verse 26, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I mean, that he's saying, you know, who can figure this out? Job knows that his comforters will try to wriggle out of what he's telling them by insisting, well, they really haven't experienced what Job is presenting. They can't really remember any evidence of this. His preemptive response in the rest of these verses is, well, they needed to get out more then if they thought that what he was saying wasn't true. The more they made themselves aware of what transpired in this world, the more they would be forced to concede Job's point. If they needed to, they could ask those who did a lot of traveling. Verse 29, have you not asked wayfaring men? Do you not recognize their witness? Okay, if you won't listen to me, talk to some men who've been around. Wayfarers would tell of what they had seen. And what they had seen was those going to the grave without ever being called to account for their wicked deeds. The landscape was littered with monuments of those who were laid to rest with great honor that they did not deserve. Such evidence gave the lie to the sowing and reaping principle that had become such an obsession for these men. And again, this parallels what Solomon has to say in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 14. Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 14. So then I have seen the wicked buried. This is what Job is talking about. Those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city because they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Well, here we have that mix of not being able to figure out from circumstances what God is doing, why evil men seem to be honored even in their death, while at the same time believing that a God of justice will resolve all of these puzzling matters. Solomon is saying, I'm still going to say that it's going to be better to fear God than to act as these people are, even though from just an observational standpoint, we don't always see that. There can be long life and honorable burial for evil men. And a godly man can have his life cut short and have his body thrown to the dogs. But still, it will not be well for the evil man. And this is where Asaph ends up in Psalm 73. We turn to verse 15, reading through verse 24 of Psalm 73. If I had said, I will speak thus, says Asaph here, if I had said, I will speak thus, just as he's been talking about, hey, you know, everything goes the way of the wicked, and there's, you know, why am I even trying to be a godly person? He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. All these people in the wisdom literature, Job, you know, David, other psalmists, Solomon, they ponder what they're seeing and it's troubling. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. It's really interesting where he starts there. When we give in to the discouragement of circumstances, we betray others who are seeking to live by faith. It's a betrayal of those around us who are looking on, a betrayal of future generations who are going to struggle in their faith because you did not seem to be able to walk by faith. But if we will take our troublesome thoughts where? Into the sanctuary and see God for who he is according to his word, our questions are answered and our anxieties are relieved. It's when he came and worshiped God, when he focused on who God is, that these issues melted away. He realized God will vindicate his holy name. He will destroy the wicked in his time, and he will uphold the righteousness of his glory. We need the truth of who God is to cleanse away that envy, that bitterness that we can fall into. His ways are not our ways, but he will show himself to be the defender of all that is good and right. And this is the truth that breaks through to Job in chapter 21, verse 30. For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. There is a reservation for the wicked just as there is for the godly. We have a place reserved for us. They do as well. There will be a day of calamity, even if it is not foreshadowed clearly in this life. Judgment will not be delayed forever. So we have a basic decision to make as we deal with the injustices of this world. It's very practical. This is every day and what we see. And of course, the world's very happy to press these things upon us and say, see, look at how wonderfully, you know, we're doing even as we reject God. We have to ask, what is the nature and determination of the God whom we serve? If he can wait to vindicate his own holiness, can we not wait to be vindicated as well? He's accomplishing important goals that we cannot understand by prospering the wicked at this time. And besides, what will a man give for his soul? Why envy that person? Owning the whole world. would not make up for what awaits in eternity for the evil man. And as we conclude, we know that what Job has presented is not the whole story on earth. He's not balanced either. I mean, it's not like his friends were, you know, way off and he was seeing everything perfectly. Many of the wicked do receive temporal judgments. Job does not lay that truth out. And we need to acknowledge it. There are many counterexamples to what I presented in my introduction. Disease has cut down many who have pursued the playboy lifestyle. Janis Joplin, Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison, countless others, they are not still dragging their aching bones onto the stage for one more concert. They've been gone for decades. Alexander the Great died in his 20s, just as he had created one of the greatest empires in history by force. And God is careful to test all men with difficulty to prove what they will turn to for strength and security. We tend to see only the facade that the well-off want us to see. They want us to envy them. They're not going to tell you about the nightmare that their life has become. Unless maybe they can make some money with a tell-all book, you know, toward the end of their life. That they're typically deeply unhappy and bitter and envious themselves. And in fact, if they know you, they envy you for what you have. So let's not join them in that approach. Let's accept gratefully the portion that God gives us in this life and leave the revealing of ultimate justice to the only one who knows how to bring that about. Let's pray. Lord, we long for the day of justice. We long for our inheritance. That'll be so much more than we ever dreamed of having. We're tired of so much of the evil and the nonsense, the lies, the greed all around us. Give us patience and trust as we remind ourselves of who you are. When we're tempted, remind us of who you are, what you're determined to do. You have everything covered, and we thank you for that sure hope. In Jesus' name, amen.